All right, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 65 tonight, verses 17 through 25. We've really lost track of our series on Isaiah, so near and yet so far from the end. But obviously during the internship with Adrian Crum speaking in many of the evening services, I think we only in the last year maybe had two messages from Isaiah, which is fine. But it does mean that we kind of lose the continuity of what's going on. But this is a wonderful passage. It's really the beginning of the very end, the kind of crescendo of joy and celebration with which the book ends. And so we'll look at these verses tonight and try and connect it with things that have gone before. So Isaiah 65, starting in verse 17 down through 25. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. When they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Let's pray. What a vision, God, you give us of the powerful, transforming, redemptive work of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, that one that Isaiah saw as the centerpiece, the prime mover in finally putting an end to the terrible cycle of unbelief and idolatry and rebellion against you, that would finally draw Judah to yourself and gather the nations, indeed, from the ends of the earth. And now we see this bigger picture yet, a cosmic dimension to the work of our Redeemer. And we thank you, as the song we just sang, joy to the world, the Lord has come. He is here. He has been incarnate. He has lived and died and risen again. And now he has sent his Spirit, another Paraclete, to be his representative, working in and through us, your people, to accomplish his purposes in history until that great and glorious day when he returns to complete, to consummate his redemptive work in glory. And here Isaiah has it all stretched out before him. We pray that as we reflect on these things, living in the midst of time where there still is sorrow and discouragement and death, where many burdens weigh us down, we pray that that inexpressible joy might well up within us, even through our tears, even through our sorrow. It's hard to imagine how we could be sad and joyful at the same time, and yet that's the experience that you hold out for us as your people. And so, Lord, where there is sorrow and loss and difficulty, we pray that there would be a deeper joy, a deeper gladness that would sustain us through every life situation. So bless your word to us tonight. Bless our meditations upon it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So Isaiah is a big book, covers a lot of territory, and the prophet's point of view moves chronologically, even though his own lifetime was still in the 8th century, so the 700s before Christ. In the early part of the book, for those of you who were as we've gone through this, the big burden was an immediate threat from Syria threatening the northern kingdom with invasion. So the question was, who was going to deliver? Who was going to save Israel from that invasion? And the temptation was to go to the Assyrians. They're the big boy on the block. Maybe if we make an alliance with them, they will protect us. But the prophet said, no, don't do that. If you ally yourself with the pagan kingdoms, you're involving yourself with their idols, and you're forsaking the Lord God. Instead, prophet Isaiah called them to return, because this threat from Syria was a threat that was a chastening from the Lord because their hearts had turned away. So the problem wasn't to find some helper while we continue to rebel against God, but to turn back and to seek God's forgiveness, which he invariably promises to anyone who repents. There's never a question that if we turn from our sin to God, he will not receive us, he will not forgive us and restore us. The problem is with our stubborn hearts. We sin, we dig in a little deeper, we sin some more, calamities come, we try to solve the calamity without addressing the sin problem, and we dig in deeper and deeper. And that's what was going on in the nation of Israel. From the time of Solomon all the way on through to the time of Isaiah, that decline was going on. Then later on in the book, there was the inevitability of the exile. It was too late. The overtures of God's grace had been rejected. Now the punishment, the chastening was going to come, but not from Assyria. God was going to judge Assyria with Babylon, and it would be Babylon that would be the nation that would carry Israel, Judah, into captivity and hold them there. And yet there was a message of comfort, of promise, that after that chastening, you know, some of you, when you spanked your kids, you assured them in advance that God had forgiven them if they confessed their sins and that you would receive them back, but that the discipline was a necessary part of the correction. But their being forgiven by God and by their parents if they were repentant was never in question. So Isaiah says, comfort my people and tell them that when their sin has been atoned for, they will be accepted and received. So in the latter part of the book, then, Isaiah's been looking beyond the exile to a period of restoration. Now, the coming of the Messiah has been central to this whole storyline. In the early chapters, we saw the promise of a virgin-conceived king who would come, and he would be the seed of Jesse, and he would bring salvation. In the second part of the book, it's the Messiah, but now he's seen particularly as the servant of the Lord, who through his own suffering and death is going to provide the atonement that will pay for the sins of the people. So this restoration that's coming isn't because of the atoning effect of Israel's being judged, but rather God sending his servant. And so the comfort that God gives is, again, the comfort of grace. God will redeem them. God will restore them. And it's in that vein, then, that now the prophet looks forward to that new post-exilic messianic era, and he sees it here as a time of redemption, specifically as a reversal of the curse against human sin. So again, joy to the world is appropriate. He comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. That's exactly what Isaiah is talking about. The reversal of the curse against human sin, and nothing short of a renewal of the entire creation. I create new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah, as I say, in this section, the latter part of the book, has been envisioning, and in his envisioning, promising a time of unprecedented mercy and grace that would come to God's people. beyond the time of chastening, beyond the time of Babylonian captivity. And that forgiveness, that restoration is going to be based on the service of the servant of the Lord. We read in Isaiah 53, the very famous passage about the suffering, the substitutionary suffering of the servant. And because God laid on him the iniquity of us all, we have hope of restoration and forgiveness. And that's the heart of Isaiah's message. None of this comes because Israel has learned their lesson and now they're going to behave better. It's always grace upon grace upon grace. If we're going to respond properly to God, he has to work in us as well as work for us through his Son, the Messiah. And now we get a glimpse, a kind of a pullback panorama. You know, they do this in TV shows and movies sometimes where you're in on a close-up with something and then suddenly the camera comes back and out and now you see a wide panorama. And so from talking about the restoration of Judah, then back up and see that with the restoration of Judah, God will bring the Gentile nations in. What Israel was designed to do, to become an attractive witness to the nations so that people would come to God because they saw the blessings that Israel was experiencing in fellowship with God, in covenant with God, now that's actually going to take place. As God restores Judah and Israel, the nations will come. That was Isaiah chapter 60. A light shining in Judah, the nations coming. But now it pulls back even more and we see a transformation of the whole creation. The phrase, heavens and earth, you know, from Genesis 1, is a way of speaking about the entire created order as a whole. And now it will be a new heavens and a new earth created by God. And so wonderful will this future be that all the former things, the sordid history of Israel, her multiple failures, God's chastening judgments. I mean, you just think about the story of Judges, sin, judgment, slavery, deliverance, more sin, judgment. I mean, all of those former things will be forgotten. The former things shall not be remembered, nor shall they come to mind. In the light of this glorious new saving work, everything that has gone before will be gone, will be forgotten. And so let's just look at the way this glorious recreation is pictured in detail, and then we'll pull a few strands together. Verse 20. I'm going to come back to the early verses, but let's start in verse 20. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. Infant mortality has been the plight of the human race, and although it's vastly reduced in our Western societies with nutritional improvements and public health improvements and medical care improvements, still many, many infants die in infancy. God says no more. And an old man who does not fill out his days will be no more as well. And we hear in that the echoes of the promise that God made to Israel when he brought them into the promised land. Think about the commandment. Honor your father and your mother, what? That your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. God's promise to his people was life. The judgment of death being reversed and God's promise of life. So now that is going to be the human experience. And then interesting ways of emphasizing this length of days. The young man shall die at 100 years old. So John, Bob, you're not even 100 yet. When was the last time anybody called you a youngster? All right? A young man will live to be 100 years old. And the sinner at 100 years old shall be accursed. That is, you would think that God would cut off the sinner in youth, and yet even those who are cut off in their youth are 100 years old. Then verse 21, they, my people, shall build houses and inhabit them. And you might say, well, duh. That's what you build a house for, to inhabit it. But under the judgment of God, you build a house and somebody else lives in it. That's the curse. We'll come back to that in a moment. They shall plant vineyards and eat of their fruit. Again, it seems obvious, but under God's judgment, you plant vineyards and you don't eat from their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. So it's a reversal of the curse of building and not inhabiting, of planting and not eating. For like the days of a tree, again, the idea of longevity, like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. Some of you have been to museums, and sometimes there'll be a cross-section of a large tree, and somebody's counted the rings. So there's a little sign here that says, Columbus discovered America, and you know this tree lived thousands and thousands of years, and that's an apt picture of the people of God living under the blessing of God, where life will be extended. It will be drawn out. Like the days of a tree are the days of my people, and my chosen shall enjoy the work of their hands. So it speaks of security. It speaks of permanence. It speaks of God's blessing being upon them. They shall not labor in vain. Again, echoes of the judgment upon Adam. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat from the land. Your labor will be plagued with vanity, with frustration, and so forth. Or bear children for calamity. In the short term, Israel was bearing their children under the shadow of invasion, of occupation, of exile. And you know, you hear people sometimes say, we don't want to have children, we don't want to bring children into a world like this. Well, that could truly have been said about Israel under judgment. Now, they weren't worried about it because they weren't repentant, but they might well have said, why should we raise children just to watch them dragged away into captivity? But that will be no more. They will not bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, having been judged and chastened and cursed by the Lord, now that blessing will be restored. So all of this language, and again, we'll see this in a moment when we compare a couple of other passages, is blessing that is explicitly the removal of the curse of judgment, of chastening. And then the character of the relationship, so attuned will God be with his people that before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Not only does that mean God is attentive to the prayers of his people, but now his prayer, our prayers, or his people's prayers, will be in step with the will of the Lord. You know, we often pray, if it be your will. And we know that if it is God's will, he will answer. Well, God says in this situation, you'll be praying my will, and I'll be answering before you can even ask. So united will God be with his people. And again, opposite of the estrangement. Israel would cry, God would not listen because of their rebellion against him. God spoke to them, they wouldn't listen because of the hardness of their hearts. And then this language, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. Again, that ancient curse against Satan and the serpent, his instrument. It's because of the judgment upon the serpent that these other blessings will come. And they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So wonderfully rich, specific language describing this salvation, which is, as I say, a reversal of the age-old curses against human sin. We can think back of human's original sin and God's judgment upon that. In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord took the man, put him in the garden, told him to tend it, gave him all of the trees of the garden to eat, but then said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That covenant was a conditional covenant. God entered into a relationship, promising life, granting life, but Adam and Eve had to live in faithful obedience to God to continue in that life. If they didn't, they would die because they had breached the relationship with their Creator, with the covenant Lord. And of course, they did. They sinned, and God brought judgment upon them. So in chapter 3, we read the imposition of this curse. God says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. The whole creation comes under judgment because of Adam's sin. Adam was put in authority over the creation that he might honor God and use the creation for God's glory and for his own good. But by usurping that role, seeking to be as God himself, he not only brought a judgment upon him personally, but the whole creation came under that curse because of Adam's sin. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And so the pain, the sorrow, the affliction, the discouragement, the frustration, the death that was visited upon the human race came as a result of human sin. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. And that futility, think about the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, futility, futility, all is frustration and futility. That's the state of the present creation because of human sin. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So it's that promise of liberation that Isaiah sees, and Paul speaks of it too, but the background of it is the fact that the whole creation has come under God's judgment because of human sin. Well, God called Abraham to solve the problem of Adam and of human sin. Chose Abraham and his descendants, and he entered into a covenant of grace with them in order to reverse the effects of the fall and to restore humankind to a blessed fellowship with the Creator God, with Yahweh, the Lord of the covenant. But instead of being a rescue, the history of Abraham's descendants, the children of Israel, shows that the same infection that was in Adam is in them as well. And so they really recapitulate over their history the rebellion, the unbelief, the idolatry of our first parents. And so the same judgment that came upon the whole human race because of Adam's sin now is visited upon the people of Israel because they were not faithful to God. They continued in that pattern. Instead of being set apart from the nations, they learned from the nations how to worship false gods. And so, again, there's judgment that comes. Now, with the language of Isaiah 65 that we are studying tonight in your ears, just listen and make the comparison to the restorative blessings and the remaining threats of curse that are attached to covenant-keeping faithfulness in the covenant of grace as it was revealed through Moses. Maybe you want to turn to Deuteronomy 28 for a moment. Here, near the end of Deuteronomy, the period of ratifying, again, the covenant that God made with the children of Abraham through Moses, there is the promise of life and the warning concerning judgment and death. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today. And again, this is not legalistic obedience. This is faithfulness. This is loving God and doing what He commands. If you keep covenant with me, in effect, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle. Verse 5, blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Holiness brings blessing. Communion with God, loving Him, trusting Him, brings God's blessing. That's the nature of God's covenant that He established with Abraham and his descendants. Again, verse 8, the Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns. He will bless you in the land that the Lord gives you. Verse 10, and all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the fruit of your womb. Verse 12, blessed will be all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. Verse 14, and if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I am commanding you today, to the right hand or the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. But, verse 15, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And again, verses 16 and following, cursed shall you be, cursed shall you be, cursed shall you be, cursed shall you be. Verse 20, for example, the Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of all your evil deeds, because you have forsaken me. Adam and Eve forsook the Lord. The children of Israel have now forsaken the Lord. And that's been the storyline throughout Isaiah, to call Israel back, chastening to get them to repent. And now Isaiah sees a period of time in the future when that restoration will actually come. Verse 30, here's another one of the curses. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall ravish her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. So there's the judgment, the curse. Verse 32, your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you shall be helpless. You shall be oppressed and crushed continually. I mean, it's bad, bad news. And that's what Israel has been living out in the vision of much of Isaiah. It's been a message of judgment, a message of warning about idolatry and hardness of heart. But now, Isaiah sees a time when those curses will be reversed. So he comes to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. They have received from the Lord's hand double in chastening, but now he's going to return to them in blessing and wipe away the sorrow, the frustration, the loss, and so forth. So the language of Isaiah 65 is very much the reversal then of the language of judgment, and it's an imposition of the language of blessing. And it's because of what the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, will do. Now, we can obviously ask, when will these things be? And I think Isaiah's answer is that it will be in the Messianic age, in what he calls the last days. Many Christians read this passage and they simply assume that it's a description of the post-resurrection eternal state, described with metaphors derived from the present fallen order of creation. But that just doesn't seem to work. Isaiah is talking about a period when people will still die, but they won't die early, when there will be difficulties, but they will be pushed back. And that seems like an odd way to describe heaven or the eternal state. Who would have thought there would have been any difficulty there? When you think about the larger context of Isaiah, it seems far more likely that Isaiah is anticipating that future period that he's spoken of again about again and again, a period in the present history of the world, but that period that he calls the last days, that are the age of the coming Messiah. Again, think about parallel language. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 2 for a moment. Isaiah 2. We've read this many times or referred back to us many times in our study. Isaiah 2, verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills." Again, think about the reference to what God will do for Jerusalem. "I will make Jerusalem a joy," in chapter 65, verse 18. "And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and a word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Exactly the point made when in chapter 65, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." And explicitly, it's connected with the reign of the Messiah. Chapter 11, another passage that we've referred to repeatedly. Verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." Verse 5, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." What Adam failed to do, and then what Israel failed to do, the Messiah will finally do. He will be the faithful, covenant-keeping son. And because of his trust in the Lord and his obedience to the Lord, he will bring these blessings to his people, or who are united to him by faith. And then again, this language of transformations within our world. Verse 6, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them," the so-called peaceable kingdom. "The cow and the bear shall graze, and the young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." Exactly the language of this vision of new heavens and new earth. "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord." The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. "And in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a signal for the Gentiles, for the peoples. And in of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." So from Isaiah's vantage point, he sees this future period as that era when the Messiah comes and inaugurates the last days, and then the progress of his kingdom during that period. And of course, the New Testament tells us of the coming of this new creation with the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, behold, new creation." The coming of Christ is the bringing of the new creation. Again, I think we have been conditioned by so much interpretation by relatively modern interpreters of the Bible that we just think of new creation as something yet future. The new creation began with the coming, the first coming of Jesus and to be united with Christ, to be in Him by faith, is to begin already to partake of that new creation. But it's a creation having been begun that will continue and spread and grow over time. Think of the parables of the kingdom that Jesus told in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. And he told another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. So the kingdom comes into our history, into our world, and begins to change things, begins to make a difference. The gospel changes people's lives, and when people's lives are changed, everything about them begins to change. And so there's this gradual growth. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes in verse 25, Jesus must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. Many people act like Jesus is losing against all of his enemies until God intervenes at the end, and then suddenly Jesus wins by his return. But that's not Paul's picture. It's the progressive victory of the king over all of his enemies until he finally conquers the last enemy, which is death itself. And in 1 Corinthians 15, that corresponds to our resurrection from the dead, which comes at the end of this period. When all things have been subjected to Jesus, Paul says, then the Son himself will hand the kingdom over to his Father so that God may be all in all. Isaiah's vision is what someone has called inaugurated eschatology. Eschatology has to do with the end. Inaugurated with the first coming, growing through time, consummated and glorified when Jesus returns again. Through the incarnation, and particularly the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus of Nazareth, God established his kingdom. He brought the new creation. But now it continues through history as God brings everything into subjection to his Son. And as the kingdom grows, the effects of covenant blessing will grow as well. But it will be consummated with the return of the King, with our bodily resurrection, and with the glorification of the whole creation by the completion of the Messiah's work. Calvin puts it this way, let us remember that these things take place in us so far as we are renewed, but we are only in part renewed, and therefore we do not yet see a new heaven and a new earth. We need not wonder, therefore, that we continue to mourn and weep, since we have not entirely laid aside the old man, but many remains are still left. But when we shall be perfectly renewed, heaven and earth shall also be fully renewed and shall regain their former state. And hence it ought to be inferred, as we have frequently remarked, that the prophet has in his eye the whole reign of Christ, inaugurated, continuing, and consummated, right down to its final close, which is also called the day of renovation and restoration. How will that unfold in time yet in the future? There are different opinions. We don't know. Some expect a radical discontinuity between the present state of affairs and what happens when Jesus returns. I think it's going to be more of a punctuated continuity, a movement toward that glory that is finally punctuated definitively with the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead. But we'll just have to stick around and see how that pans out. You think about the individual progress towards sanctification, but then we are glorified at death and then in the resurrection. Well, just to close with these opening verses, what's the result of this glorious vision? And I don't know if you've had this feeling reading Isaiah, or sometimes when you try to plow through the Old Testament and you read the prophets, I mean, it just sounds like bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news. Good news, bad news, bad news, bad news, Good news, bad news, bad news, bad news. And it gets kind of grim. But here is such a message of joy and gladness that it's supposed to wipe all the bad news, the recollections of the former things, from our minds. Be glad and rejoice forever is Isaiah's call in verse 18. In that which I create, that which I recreate. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be gladness. So there's the terms, gladness, rejoicing, and rejoicing forever. This promised blessing that's coming with the coming Messiah is one of beyond believably wonderful redemption. And the result for us is a spirit of exuberant and unending joy and gladness. And even though we still struggle with the partiality of the kingdom, and so we weep and we mourn and we get frustrated and we have difficulty, there really should be this underlying joy and gladness that God is fulfilling His purpose and He is accomplishing His will through His Son. Jesus cannot fail. Sometimes we don't talk like that. We're full of fretfulness because of all of the bad guys out there. And there are bad guys out there. But the time has changed. The tipping point has come. The Messiah is here. And greater is He who is in you than he that is in the world. And that should give us a great joy and gladness, even if sometimes it has to be expressed even as we weep over the things that are still grievous. But then verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. That's the other side of it. God's been unhappy with His people. Like in the days of Noah, when God regretted that He'd even made the human race, He might well say, I regret I ever called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're such a disappointment to me. But when He restores them through the Messiah, then God again will rejoice. He will take pleasure in Jerusalem and He will be glad in His people. This is really the fulfillment of that promise of chapter 40 of Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people. And the comfort turns out to be nothing less than eternal gladness and joy. So the message of our sin and God's judgment against us really is bad news. But the promise is that the Messiah is coming. And from our vantage point, He has come. And He is fulfilling this promise of new creation in our lives individually and collectively. Praise His name. Lord, we do thank You for these promises. We don't usually get on the mountaintop and take the big picture in. So we're thankful when there are passages of Scripture that would have us do that, whether it's Moses going up to the mountaintop to survey the promised land that was spread before Your people, or here Isaiah seeing this vision of a new heavens and a new earth. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have come to begin that new creation, that Your resurrection is, in fact, the beginning of making all things new, and that one day You will return and You will raise us from the dead and You will finally transfigure the entire creation in the finality of Your glory. But we thank You that Your glory is seen now in this age as well, as the gospel is preached, as people's lives are changed, as we live out our covenant faithfulness to You, and You bring upon us the blessings that You have promised to Your people. All of that brings glory and praise and honor to Your name. And we want to believe that it is a dawning and growing glory that will continue throughout this age until the Lord returns. So fill us with that joy and gladness, O Lord, that rests not in our circumstances, but in the promises that You gave to us through Your prophet Isaiah. And may the glory and praise be Yours. Amen.